Anything that's artists that come in with clear plastic bags with the zippers?
Yeah.
I'm your candidate. I love it for my arts and crafts and for everything.
Okay.
Okay.
I believe it was.
Oh, well. I guess I should have.
Maybe
I
in a week.
Yeah, next
week. Because
maybe
he needs a
couple weeks.
Yeah, make it clear he doesn't, you know, have to.
He may want to do his own.
Yeah, that's true.
Taylor, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us. And we thank you especially most recently for a smooth transition to our new pastor, Pastor Bill. And we thank you for him. His family and all the doorways that you opened for him to be here, to be with us, and we pray that just it's a start to a new positive and good chapter in the church fellowship. And we pray as you get into your word this evening that you will just help elucidate the scriptures, help open our hearts to them, the teachings that you have for us tonight, and help us to glean things from them that will be helpful. Make us more knowledgeable, to inspire us and motivate us in our calling to the faith and to the individual ministry that you've called each and every one of us to in some small way. We're all part of a giant work that you're doing through your Holy Spirit through the church. And we pray that you'll just help us to see that in our own lives and ways that we can, as Pastor Bill mentioned yesterday in his sermon, to order our steps and think about how we can each do that in our own lives and to the greater good of the fellowship at large. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Maybe your name is going to introduce me to his wife as John the
Baptist. I missed that.
How many people were there yesterday?
100.
Was it 100?
It looked like more. Really did too.
It was 100. I counted them 5 times. I kept thinking, well, didn't I see somebody come back? So I count that side, and there were still 30 there. I saw somebody come in and sit down. Of course, I probably missed Don Thompson because he didn't ever come in the sanctuary, as far as I know.
And Carol was,
she
was out there.
No, I counted Carol and her mother.
Okay,
yeah, there
well.
37 on one side, 30 on the other, 14 kids, 14 or 15 in the choir, Bill upstairs, and 5 across the front.
Are you sure?
Okay, so we're breaking into a brand new session this evening, Joshua chapter 16. The first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 5. It's a short chapter, only 10 verses, so this is the first half of it. There's actually quite a bit of meat to it, and I got a little carried away because I was so excited that I actually had some scriptures to sink my teeth into, so to speak, finally, after a whole chapter of nothing but
cities.
Lists of cities.
But you know what, those cities, it was interesting. I'm glad we went through.
I am too. So, like I've mentioned, A lot of pastors and teachers and commentators will you'll kind of go through Joshua and you'll see once it hits Joshua chapter 15 they just kind of fast forward, you know, they just want to skip. And so I'm glad you all bore with me as I stuck to my guns and did things our traditional way, going verse by verse, and I tried to find something out of it, hopefully some of it was meaningful to you. But now we're kind of it goes back to a little bit more. It's still talking about the disbursement of the land, but there's a little bit more narrative, and it's not just a list of city over and over again. So I got a little bit excited, and I kind of, things got a little bit easier for me, back to a more of a normal mode of operation here. So, without further ado, let's just go ahead and jump right into it, and we'll just read the passage first, which is Joshua 16, 1 through 5. Mike, you want to kick us off tonight?
The allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh. The allotment for Joseph began at the Jordan of Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, and went up from there through the desert into the hill country of Bethel,
It went on from Bethel, that is Luz, crossed over to the territory of the Archites in Atarah, descended westward to the territory of the Japhelites as far as the region of the lower Beth Horon, and on to Gezer, ending at the sea. So Manasseh and Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, received their inheritance. Let me keep going.
One more, verse 5.
This was the territory of Ephraim, clan by clan. The boundary of their inheritance went from Atarah Adar in the east to the upper Beth Horon and continued to the sea. From Mechaneth.
And that's good right there.
Okay.
So we'll it's kind of an awkward place to stop, but I've just kind of split it in half. So okay. 1 and 5, and then next session will be 6 and 6 through 10 to finish it off. Okay, so, there's a lot of interesting stuff here. And I kind of dug deep and went through a lot of this. And so just in the first verse alone, if you take the mindset or the attitude or the approach that I've tried to share with you about Scripture, okay, that it's a... And remember, we're looking at it from a fourfold approach, okay? So the first is that the Scripture contains literal, historical events that are accurately recounted. Okay, it's just the surface. You know, this literally actually happens. Okay? Number two, that each event that is literally and accurately recorded, historically, in Scripture, is recorded there for some reason to teach us a moral lesson that we can apply to our own lives. There's a moral lesson in each verse, in each chapter of the Bible that I believe you can glean. If you, some are obvious, you know, some just come right out and hit you in the face, you know, where Jesus says, you know, something directly to us, or Moses says something that's obvious, or God speaking says something very obvious. But even the not so obvious ones, I believe that every literal historical event that's recounted has a moral application that you can apply to your lives. And that's what George is so good at doing in his class on Sunday mornings, is he loves to look at that number two aspect. Okay, whatever this scripture, you know, a lot of people have different meanings about it, but what George is so great at is, and what I love about his class is he always says, okay, well, how can we apply this to something directly to our lives? Okay, so that's the second application of Scripture. Now, the third application is the things that I really love and that I get into are the third and the fourth applications. The third being that all Scripture that's literally and historically recounted accurately is in some way Christ prophetic. In other words, it is something that foreshadows, alludes to some metaphorical connection, or, you know, there's some hint that about the coming Messiah. So in other words, that this isn't just random stuff that's just, you know, okay, well, let's list these cities and let's list those cities and let's just, I don't know, should we stop here? Should we stop there? Is it just random lists of semi-mythological stuff and some historical stuff, as a lot of modern scholars would try to convince you of? Well, I would try to convince you of the exact opposite, that all Scripture is there because God's Holy Spirit has in some way said, okay, this prophesies Christ or something about his ministry in some special way for those who are willing to dig deep enough to see it. And so I believe that's true, that all Scripture is one, literal historical events that actually happened. This actually happened. Number two, there's a personal application that we can apply to our own lives. We can get a lesson from it and apply it to our own lives. Three, it's Christ prophetic. In other words, it foreshadows in some way the coming Messiah. And then four, and this is my absolute favorite aspect of Scripture, is that I believe that the Holy Spirit, God's copy editor, if you will, has engineered within the text, has taken every word, every character, every number, every name that's mentioned, and has specifically edited it in such a way that it's mystically perfect. And I believe that. Not all Christians believe that, but I believe it. I believe that, that the scripture is mystically perfect and interconnected. And that we don't even have the breadth of mind or depth of soul to even really know how perfect it is this side of eternity. You know, on this mortal frame that we all are limited to, I believe that we can't even perceive its full and true, complete perfection. But I believe that every word is there, and it's there perfectly. In the sense that, you know, this, for instance, this word Joseph comes up in this first verse. This word Jericho comes up in this first verse twice, or three times actually. The word Bethel comes up in this verse. Now, and I'll just give you a little teaser on this, but and it won't go too much into this, but there was a professor at Harvard University who became a Christian after studying the word patterns in Scripture. He became convinced of this fourth aspect of Scripture, that it's mystically perfect, that everything is there because the Holy Spirit said, okay, this word needs to go right here. Very intentional. It's not random. It's very, very intentional and specific. And this professor, Dr. Ivan Panin is his name, he wrote did some incredible studies on the scripture. And just to give you a quick summary of it, he basically took, like, for instance, the New Testament, and he broke it down into, like, using a concordance. And he went through the concordance and he said, okay, this is very interesting, because he went and he saw all the words that Matthew used. Every single word. You list them all up and there's whatever, some thousand, you know. There's 3,000 somehow or ever many words that Matthew used. Different unique words. And then there's so many words that Mark used. And of the words between Matthew and Mark, there's a discrepancy. You know, Mark used different words than Matthew. And if you add them all up mathematically or arithmetically, you'll find out that, you know, like, for just as a quick example, there's seven words that Matthew used that Mark didn't use. And then there's seven words that Mark used that Matthew didn't use. Mm-hmm. And there's seven words that Luke used that Matthew and Mark didn't use. Mm-hmm. And there's seven words that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used that John used that the other ones didn't use. And if you start breaking it down and getting into it, I mean, it's just, he has huge matrices, you know, these matrices of data where it just has all the actual words that were used and which ones weren't used and which ones were by others. And it creates this almost crystalline perfect pattern of the number of words that were used versus the, you know, who used these and who used these and who used these. And it's, he determined, and he believes, that it was perfect. It was a work of perfection, in his view, in his mind. And so he did a bunch of work on it, and then other people have, you know, slandered him, and especially, you know, if you're a professor at Harvard that suddenly becomes a super Bible freak, so to speak, you're going to draw some ire from some secular, you know, people who try to knock you down, of course. And so certainly there's people that have criticized the work and says that, well, he's reading into it, he's finding patterns that he wants to find, and, you know, that kind of stuff. But if you go through it and you look at some of the patterns that he discovered, I think it's pretty incredible. And I think that when we see stuff like that, you know, you're not going to convince a non-Christian, usually, with stuff like that. It has to be a personal relationship with Christ. But if you approach a Christian with that, somebody who already believes, and they're like, wow, that's, that just, what does it do? It just helps uplift your faith even more. It gives you more confidence in God's word. It gives you more confidence in the scriptures. And so this guy, I think he did the best work at proving that fourth aspect, that it's mystically perfect, that the Holy Spirit has chosen the precise number of words, how many times they're going to be used, how, what places they're going to be used in, why, what their meanings are, and how they interconnect in more than just the surface meaning. And so those third and fourth, if you may have noticed throughout the time we've been in these studies that you've blessed me with by joining me in them, is we concentrate a lot on that third and fourth aspects of Scripture. That the this higher Christ prophetic, mystically perfect aspect. And if you believe that, I believe that's when Scripture starts to come alive, and really you start looking at all Scripture in the way you're thinking, is there an undercurrent meaning that God has for us here? And I think in this first verse we're going to see one really come out very dramatically.
I have a book called, it was written by a man who actually attended Harvard Divinity School. And he wrote, the book is called The Search for God at Harvard Divinity.
Yeah. No, and it's good, you know, because people need to know that, because, and the joke that I've used, and I use it against TCU, you know, our own Texas Christian University. It's because a lot of people go to TCU thinking Texas Christian University, and they're thinking it's going to be, there's going to be a bunch of people walking around, you know, with their Bibles going from class to class. And it's just as much of a party school as any of the others.
Southern Methodist or any of the other.
And so what you got to know is that it's Texas Christian University, and it started as a, you know, with that mindset, but as it grew, it still kept the Christian name, and there's still the Christian seminary,
the Bright Divinity
Divinity School aspect of it. But the rest of it, the joke that I've made about it is, you know, Texas Christian University is no more Christian than Harvard Divinity School is divine. You know, because you got to be careful with some of these big titles and names, because you get a false perception in your mind, you think.
Well, that's the same thing as YMCA and YWCA. It's no more a Christian organization than any other secular one.
Yeah, there not anymore.
No.
Not anymore.
No, I mean, it used to be, that's how it was set up, but
well, so
today it's a moneymaker, you know, and it's more secular than it is anything else.
Right. And so you just got to, you know, just be a little bit careful with, you know what to expect. If you know what to expect, then you're not as disappointed when you,
well, you know,
show up.
Your mother asked the question last week about the nakedness of Noah, so I did a little look into that, and it stated that at least 94% or 96% of all the people that understand what they're reading agree with you personally, completely, and that they said, think of the term incest rather than the physical other things that you've been wanting to say but been going around, but said any form of incest, whether it was mother, brother, sister, it's all listed in Leviticus as such. And I thought, wow, you know, I had this little idea, and they nailed me right quick that, I mean, surely my one won me against 96% or 94% of all the people that really understand what they're reading agreed.
It's,
but
well, that's unpleasant to a lot of people. Don't like it because it's
no.
You know, it's unpleasant. But
it didn't bother me to be wrong. It just, I was so surprised that you know, I mean,
there are euphemisms, that Jewish euphemisms, but people did understand what they meant.
Yeah, but anyway, they just said if you just think the term incest in that way, incest today is still bad, and it was bad then. So just think of it that way, and you won't have any problem understanding what.
Why
the whole situation
from,
was. And it said that I believe it said in one of the things I read that Ham, the father of Cana, like he was already there before the event took place, but it didn't say that it had to be that way. It just mentioned that to let you know that this was his son, rather than necessarily the order. And it also mentioned that
I wonder if that's why pork became forbidden.
Could be. But Ham is the youngest. And it states somewhere that he is the youngest.
It took some time.
But anyway, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
I did want to bring that out that, you know, I was kind of wondering about, well, it could be this and it could be that, and it's one of the first things they said. Yes, there are dummies like you that think this way, but this is really what the majority thinks. So.
What
a man. Well,
I like what I found.
And, you know, it's not pretty, but the fact remains that I believe it's the only thing that covers that scripture that makes complete and total sense. Because if you look at that scripture and you say, okay, well, I prefer it to mean this way because that makes it easier for me to digest, then you're always going to be stuck with the fact that out of all the genealogies in scripture, that's the only one where it goes out of its way three separate times to designate Ham as the father of Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
And then number two, the other thing that you're going to stumble over and that doesn't make any sense is why in the world would Noah curse Canaan, just some random son of Ham's, if it was his own son with his own wife, because Ham dishonored him. So the only way that the whole thing makes sense is the not so pretty picture that we painted last week and a couple other times. But let's digress from that and return. Let's return here. Because I think we got some really, really neat stuff coming here in the first two bullets. I'm kind of anxious to get to the second bullet, but we got a meaty quantity of scripture here to get through. In talking about Joseph, and let's see if we can get through that and jump and get to the second bullet before we close tonight. Okay, so if you look at I'm just going to read Joshua 16:1 again. It says, "Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel." And I find this first verse here kind of jumps in to this passage talking about Joseph. And then we know that Joseph is split up into the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh because of his two sons. So studying Joseph, starting in Genesis chapter 30, we find something pretty interesting right off the bat. Start 22 through 24.
Okay. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my shame." She named him Joseph. May the Lord add another son to me.
All right. So right in this verse, right at the beginning of the life of Joseph, verse 24, notice Rachel names him. She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." So it's kind of interesting, right from the very, very beginning of Joseph's life, you kind of get this concept of, you know, never having enough. You know, she finally got what she wanted, but she wants more. There's Joseph, but now she wants another son right away. And so Joseph's even name kind of bears this meaning or this connotation of, you know, well, okay, that's great, Lord, but let's have, you know, thanks for the Maserati, but, you know, let's have the Porsche now, or whatever. You know, it's just kind of like, you know, you get what you want, but you immediately want more. And kind of find it interesting, because if you study Joseph's life, it kind of goes in that direction. to the point where Joseph actually has his two sons adopted by Jacob, Israel, and they get the double portion of the inheritance. So I find that kind of interesting. So let's skip over to...
Mine says Joseph means he adds.
Yeah, to add or to have more, you know, to give me more. Okay, so look in Genesis 37. And here's a sordid tale. We've read it a few times, but now we're going to read it from this perspective. Actually, let's see. Yeah, no. We're going to read that. No, this is actually the really neat account of Jacob's dream. Okay, so Virginia, would you read 1 through...
Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his brothers, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behind my sheave arose and also stood up. Then behold, my sheaves arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaves." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words.
Okay. And now let's continue.
You can kind of see why.
Verses 9 through 17. Carol?
He had another dream which he had recounted to his brothers. "Look, I had another dream," he said. "There were the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to me." He told his father and his brothers, and his father scolded him. "A fine dream to have," he said to him. "Are all of us then, myself, your mother, and your brothers, to come and bow to the ground before you?" His brothers held it against him, but his father pondered the matter. And to where?
17.
Okay. His brothers went to pasture their flock at Shechem. Then Israel said to them, "Joseph, your brothers are with flock at Shechem, aren't they? Come, I am going to send you to them." "I am ready," he replied. He said to him, "Go, see how your brothers and flock are doing, and bring me word." He sent him from the valley of Hebron, and Joseph arrived at Shechem. A man found him wandering in the countryside and asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I am looking for my brothers," he replied. "Please tell me where they are pasturing their flock." The man answered, "They have moved on from here. Indeed, I heard them say, 'Let's go down to Gotham.'" So Joseph went with his brothers and found them at Gotham. Then Saul...
Okay, that's good.
Okay.
Okay, I need to get to 28, so... Linda, I'm going to take 18 through... 24.
But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hand. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern and here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it.
All right.
As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt.
Okay. Alright, so this whole chapter, talking about the third and the fourth application of Scripture, if you haven't noticed, this is a tremendous foreshadowing of Christ, and how when Christ was going to come on the scene, that he basically was at the very end of all of God's prophets. Scripture tells us that John the Baptist was the last prophet, and once that happened, you could kind of make a case or an argument that kind of seems to say that Jesus is the youngest, so to speak, or the very last one to come, but he was the one that they should have been expecting. And so the Pharisees and the other Israelite leaders of Jesus' time, they don't much like, you know, a lot of the things Jesus has to say. He's preaching about him being the Messiah. He's going to accomplish all these things. And, you know, they want him to kind of bow down to them rather than them bowing down to him, which is a foreshadowing. You know, here is what we see in Joseph's dream, is that Joseph was the young one. He was the young pup on the, kind of on the, you know, the very end, the tail end of all of Jacob's children. And so he's coming along as the young one, and he seems to be the favored one. He's having all these dreams. Everything seems to be peachy keen for him. So there's jealousy and rage and anger inside of his brothers. And so they do this evil act, and notice they betray him for 20 pieces of silver. Does that sound
familiar?
Right. So you know, all these things are foreshadowings of what happens to Jesus during his ministry. And so basically what happens to Joseph is, you know, the rest of the story, we don't have to read it. He was sold as a slave into Egypt, but eventually he came to be the ruler in Egypt. And so Jesus, likewise, his Jewish brothers, if you will, sold him into the hands of Gentiles. Remember, they didn't want to do it. So they sold him into the hands of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is the one that ultimately, even though he tried to get out of the situation, he's the one that ultimately delivered him up to be crucified is Pontius Pilate. And so, you know, to be put in that situation, it's a very foreshadowing event of Jesus coming and being put in that exact same situation, being sold into the hands of the Gentiles, and then once in the hands of the Gentiles, being abused and mistreated. But ultimately, what has Jesus come to be? He's become to be the ruler or the leader of the Gentile people who would ultimately come to faith and believe in him and become Christians. So, just like Joseph's life is a picture-perfect map or foreshadowing of the ministry, life, teaching ministry of Christ, you know, you can see it manifest in Christ's actual life. The interesting thing is also, just a little side note here, that remember, may the Lord add to me, you know, give me another son, is what Rachel's prayer was, and the naming of Joseph. Well, he did give her another son. It was Benjamin. And so when Benjamin was born, he became the head of the tribe of Benjamin. And then you see later on, Benjamin's actually the very last one. So he's the last child born. And as Benjamin's the last child born, you have Paul, a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he even makes mention of that himself. He says, just like me, Paul speaking about himself, he's like me, as one untimely born. And what he's talking about is when he says that, as one untimely born, just like Benjamin was untimely born, he was born when they were already, you know, kind of on their way to Egypt. And, you know, Benjamin was kind of the very, very last one. Well, Paul was the very, very last apostle that was directly chosen by Christ. But he kind of missed the boat because it was after all of it. You know, all the good stuff already happened. You know, all the meat and potatoes of what happens, Paul kind of missed it. And he had to be, you know, he had to be kind of brought back into the fold by Christ himself. Remember, Paul teaches in Galatians that he wasn't taught the gospel by human hands. That it was actually God, Christ, God himself in the flesh, who came down and taught him for 3 years in the desert in Arabia, while he underwent this massive conversion experience, and for 3 years he was taught by Christ in the desert in a mystical spiritual way, where he got the same 3 years that all the other apostles got, but he got them one-on-one in this special way. And Paul becomes, you know, as we all know, Paul becomes kind of like, I mean, he's the apostle. I mean, there's just no arguing it. I mean, he wrote more than half of the New Testament, and his missionary work started more churches than probably all the other apostles combined. So, you know, Paul being, you know, but do you see the analogy of, you have the 12 tribes? You know, then you have Joseph coming right at the end, and then Benjamin coming kind of at the very, very tail end. And then the same way, you have Christ coming through the tribe of Judah, and then you have Paul, who's a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he is like one untimely born, but I would say untimely born again, if you see my point. You get the picture? Like, he was the last of the Jews who were going to believe and be apostles. He was the last one to be born again, untimely born again. So you could see that whole, you know, that's just a little taste of all the little treats that are in Scripture. If you're paying close attention, you're looking to the pattern that God's Holy Spirit has set forth. All right, but let's move on. Now let's take a look at this Joseph person as he has children. We're skipping now the whole section where Joseph rises to power in Egypt, and he basically becomes second only to Pharaoh himself in Egypt. And we're skipping all that, but let's real quick look at chapter 41, verses 50 through 52.
Yeah, that's right. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, when Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all of my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction.
Thank you. All right, so now notice this. Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a model or a foreshadowing of Christ himself. And you can actually make a list if you go through and you read the entire account of Joseph. You can make a list of at least 100 ways that Joseph is like Christ, like how their lives are a direct parallel of each other. You can make a list of over 100 ways that how Joseph and Christ's life are a mirror image of each other. Of course, Joseph wasn't perfect. Joseph was a sinner. But in his use as the model of Christ, whenever he's being used as a model or a type of Christ, his actions are perfect and honorable, just like Christ's were. Recall the scandal that he gets unintentionally involved in with his original master's wife is trying to seduce him, and he honorably, you know, just like Christ would, you know, completely tries to handle the situation in the absolute best honorable way possible. And so actually some people would argue that there is actually no sin of Joseph recorded in Scripture. Some people read the passage that we read, chapter 37, and they try to say, well, Joseph was sinning because he was taunting his brothers when he was telling them his dreams. But you have to infer to do that. You can't say that he was taunting. He might have just been genuinely like, hey, I've got a vision, a revelation from God. This incredible thing is going to happen to me. I think it has something to do with the Messiah. You know, he may have very well just been excited about receiving a vision from God. So it's not necessarily that he was taunting or, you know, trying to draw their ire. He might have just very denotatively been recounting them his dreams. And if that's the case, and you can't say for sure one way or the other, certainly, I don't know if it's a sin to be, to not have discretion. You know, if he was just telling it like it is and trying to be honest and he had no malice whatsoever, then certainly he was lacking in discretion, because he should have been able to tell that.
But he was so much younger than the brothers. I think he was completely innocent. I really do.
Yeah.
That's how this. He was just a child. Yeah.
Well, he probably was excited, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I had this great dream last night. Let me tell you about it.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of the way I take it, but obviously they didn't take it right. So if he's guilty of anything, he's guilty of just being naive. You know, not understanding that, you know.
His brothers are murderers? Yeah.
Well,
you know, he was young enough that he stayed home with the father while the others were out doing the work.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing with being old and having a granddaughter that lives in the same town. I've got three granddaughters, and the one here is a lot closer to me than the two that live in Albuquerque now. They live in Michigan for 10 years. But I've seen her regularly every day, and I don't necessarily want her to be my favorite. She just is, because I know her better. And I think this is what he had with his father. Now, about his dream, he went to tell his dad, hey, look what I got, you know. And the father said he kept it in his mind. The others just hated it, but his father kept thinking about it.
Right.
It's one of those.
And I think that's the key right there, is when he goes and tells his father, I think we know from just seeing Joseph's character through the rest of Scripture I think we know that he didn't tell his father was
bragging.
Yeah.
No, he was just telling him, hey, look what I did.
He was just saying, you know, hey, this happened to me. I had this vision. This incredible revelation was given to me. And so his father initially rebukes him, but his father then, like as John mentioned, he starts to meditate and think about it and ponder it. The scripture says he's pondering, you know, kind of like Mary. Remember when Mary gets told by the angel, and she's kind of you know, she keeps it in her mind, she keeps thinking about it over and over again. And so I think that's what happened to Jacob. He's thinking, you know, probably what Jacob is thinking is he's thinking, gosh, this happens to me. You know, remember Jacob is going back and he's thinking about the ladder, the vision that he had, Jacob's ladder. And he's thinking about that. He's remembering all God's promises to him. And he's thinking, well, all these promises haven't really manifested to me directly yet, but maybe now it's gonna start happening through Joseph, is probably what he's thinking. And so that's, you know, he initially rebukes him, but then he starts pondering and thinking about some of these incredible things that he ponders. Okay, so, all right. So anyway, let's move on. And so noticing, okay, a couple things we got to touch on here while we're still in 41. Very interesting. Notice that Joseph marries Potipharah. That's an Egyptian. This is not a Hebrew. This is not a Canaanite. This is a Gentile. This is a Gentile bride that he marries. You see the foreshadowing again? Just like Christ, Joseph has a mirror of his life, a foreshadowing mirror of Christ. Just like Joseph married a Gentile bride, Christ marries his church, which is predominantly,
you know,
a Gentile bride.
It's kind of strange that this girl, the priest of On, Potipharah was a priest of On, but I guess if you are the head of the Egyptian country next to Pharaoh, you would pretty much have to marry into the priestly level. I mean, that girl I seen out there, whatever, was absolute. I mean, she was probably as high as you could go without being the daughter of Pharaoh.
Probably. Yeah.
I mean, she's got to be, she may not be royalty, but she's as, you know, as high as a foreigner could marry into the
yeah,
government.
Nobility?
Yeah,
sure.
Nobility, line of nobility, that's what I'm looking for.
Yeah, and she's, you know, the interesting thing here to me is, you know, that she's a Gentile. And then this very interesting thing happens. This pattern repeats itself. Okay? So remember, it happened with Jacob and Esau before, right? So remember that Jacob goes off to find Rebekah. Okay? And that, she was a Gentile. And then she has, what does she have? Two children, right? And she has two children, and they are
Jacob and Esau.
Esau comes first, though, right? Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
So Esau was born first, so he was the older. Jacob is the twin, born second. And so the pattern or the picture that you see there is once Christ comes and unites with the church, what is the offspring of that? Okay, in a physical relationship, when a man and a woman come together and they get married and they have physical offspring, they have children. But when a spiritual husband, Christ, comes and marries a spiritual bride, us, the church, what happens inside of each one of us? Well, we recognize at that point that there's a dichotomy, there's a split. We recognize that there's a flesh nature that we still have to deal with, but there's a spiritual and an eternal nature that's going to go on forever. And so you'll see that God starts establishing the pattern of blessing Jacob over Esau. He blesses, you know, here we see that Manasseh's the firstborn and Ephraim's the second, right? But what we're going to look at right now is that Ephraim is preferred and blessed above Manasseh. And you can see that Joseph, or Jacob, actually honors the pattern that was set forth inside of him. When he blesses Joseph's sons, he crosses his hands and he says, my right hand is going to be on Ephraim, my left hand is on Manasseh. Because Ephraim was the secondborn, Manasseh is the firstborn. And so the picture or the allusion that God is making there to all of us is saying that God's not going to bless your flesh nature. You know, if you are you looking for God to say, you know, give me wealthy abundance and gratify all my impulsive fleshly desires, you know, God's going to say, no. Well, that's not the nature that's going to carry on forever. That's the nature that's going to, you know, that I want you to die off to. I want you to put that nature behind you and start living in the nature that you're going to inherit eternal life with. And so right here in Genesis, you see this pattern over and over again. So Joseph, a type of Christ, marries a Gentile bride, and what immediately happens? Two children representing the two natures, the flesh nature and the spiritual nature, the harder nature to deal with and to wrestle with. Okay, so let's look at Genesis 48, verses 8 through 22. Okay, and I'll just take the next one here. So I'll read 8 through, say, 12. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground.
And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys, and may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, and Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them, and that day, and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing, and may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.
Okay. Now let's read that verse 20. I'm going to read that verse 22 one more time in this translation. It says, and I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So, in other words, what Jacob is, or what Israel is pronouncing here is that Joseph, through his sons, is getting the double portion. Okay? And this was very, very important in Jewish custom. The tradition was the firstborn, whoever the firstborn was supposed to get the double portion. So for instance, let's just say, to put it into our terms real quick, let's just say a humble family as their patriarch finally passed away and the will is read. In our modern terms, we usually have the concept of, you know, oh, well, all my siblings, you know, I have two sons and two daughters, and I just write in my will, share, you know, share and share alike, you know, just let them disperse it equally, right? And so let's say the estate, the whole, it was a humble family, so, but, you know, they did well and eventually ended up owning their own home, and, you know, there was some money in the bank and whatnot, and maybe they have, I don't know, $100,000. And so, you know, there's four children. It's like, okay, well, once everything's split up, you know, it's 25,000, 25,000, 25,000, 25,000. Simple, right? And it just gets delegated that way. But in the Hebrew tradition, it was actually different. The firstborn was supposed to become the high priest of the family. He was supposed to carry on the torch that the father left. And in order to do that, he was supposed to be steward over more than the brothers, not the firstborn. So you know, if there was four, it would have been the firstborn got 50,000, the double portion, and then whoever, you know, between all the rest, they split up the rest equally among them. So you know, the rest would be, you know, whatever, 17,000, whatever. You know, the exact number would be. So what we see here in the nation of Israel is a playing out of that concept to the T. Only God always turns it on its head and says he's going to bless the one that's the spiritual one, not just the fleshly, the firstborn. And so we see Reuben being the firstborn, right? But he loses his inheritance because he defiles one of his father's concubines, or wives, you know, Bilhah. And so Simeon and Levi, they are next in line, but they forfeit their right to the double portion because they murder all those people when they revenge them, or they avenge themselves on their sisters. Right. Terrible situation. So then the priesthood falls to Judah. So Judah gets, you know, even though Judah has his own faults in his line, God specifically sets in there this little situation where it says, well, you know, remember Judah is the one who's the father of Perez and Hezron, the twins, and he was the father of them by Tamar through this illicit relationship we find in Genesis 38. The harlotry and the weird, you know, situation that went on there. So God puts in his word. He says, okay, you know, if a child is born, you know, of fornication or out of wedlock or through harlotry or however you want to put it, you know, then he cannot enter my assembly. In other words, he cannot be blessed or anointed to be this spiritual person that I want to bring forth in the Messiah until the 10th generation. And so the interesting thing is, if you go from Perez and you count to, you know, Perez and then his son 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 and then his son, and then the 10th one, you get exactly lands on David. So King David. So God's saying, well, I can work with Judah. You know, he did wrong in what he did, but this is wrong that I can actually work with. And so he works with it, there's time that has to go by. And so this generational passing on, and so finally we have David, and then once David, he becomes the king that becomes the model, another model or a type of foreshadowing of Christ. Okay, so interesting stuff that we see here with Ephraim and Manasseh, how they're another picture of this firstborn nature and the secondborn nature that I think God wants us to see as Christians. And now let's get into this. This is probably my favorite bullet here on this passage that I came to. Also comes from Joshua 16:1, but this is talking more about the Jordan-Jericho aspect of it. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 1 again. It says, "Then the lot to the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel." And, boy, when I first read that, I was real happy again because it wasn't a big list of cities, but then the more and more I started concentrating on this verse, the more and more I saw aspects 3 and 4 of scriptural interpretation. Okay? And maybe you can follow this with me for a minute. Remember Joseph's name we just got means to add more to, or to add to, right? The Jordan, this comes from Yarden, which is derived from Yadav, or what we would call Jared, and that means to come down, or to descend, or to flow down, okay? So the Jordan means to flow down, okay, or to come down, or to flow down. And so if you start to see this pattern here, and then Jericho, we all know that Jericho represented this tremendous fortress that was opposed to God's plan. Do you remember when earlier in Joshua? It was like the very first thing, as soon as they crossed the Jordan, God had this very ritualistic way of going around and God saying, "This barrier that you have, this giant fortress of giants that lies in your way, to living the spiritually empowered life, the walls are just going to come crumbling right down. They're just going to fall to pieces," God says, "and because I'm going to do this," God says. And so if you start to see the pattern, and then Bethel, you should already know what that means. Hapkoizhan. Beth,
the house of God.
Bethel means God. So Bethel means house of God. So if you start putting all the pieces together there, and you start to see the picture emerge, I hope, of kind of a little encapsulated version of the gospel message right here in one little verse. And so what I think would be really helpful is if we, before we go to the scripture, let's just look at the map. So if you want to look at any map of Israel, we'll do. Okay, so I'll just show this one up. And let's see, maybe I'll pick... Yeah, I'll pick this one. It's better. Nice and colorful. And you can look at your own map on the ones that, one of the ones I printed for you, in the, or in the back of your Bible, if you have one. Right? Okay, so... Where did Christ's ministry begin? In Galilee, right? It started in the Sea of Galilee. So if you look up here, you can see there's the sea. There's the Sea of Galilee. And then what is the river that goes and connects the Sea of Galilee to the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea? The Jordan River, right? And so you can start to see the picture, and you can see what's the city that is right there, right before the end, right before the Jordan passes into the Dead Sea. What's the city that's right there, kind of?
Jericho.
It's Jericho. Right, it's Jericho. So the picture is kind of like this. If you think about it, if you kind of think about it like this, as a matter of fact, I think I wrote it here, so I'll just read it to you. But if you look at your map while I'm reading this and see if this picture doesn't kind of formulate in your own mind. Okay, Jordan comes from the Hebrew word Yarden, which is derived from Yared, meaning to flow down. It's interesting to note that the Jordan flows down from Galilee to the Dead Sea. And this is where John the Baptist was baptizing and where Jesus' disciples were baptizing. It provides a provocative picture of how life that starts flows down towards death, but those who die to themselves through baptism before reaching the Dead Sea, quote unquote, so to speak, are saved. Also notice that it is right before the baptism where Jericho lies, the most formidable fortress that opposes spiritual awakening, salvation, and spiritual empowerment. And if one comes to salvation before the Dead Sea, they can pass right through Jericho, right on to Bethel, the house of God. So you can kind of see this Israel as a picture of your life starts here, and you know your life really starts, and your opportunity to choose your life starts here when you first hear about Jesus. And you can hear, and you have time as your life starts to flow down towards the Dead Sea, towards its death, you have time to choose and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior or not. But there is, you know, if you take that little chunk of, you know, whatever mileage that is, you know, you take that time and you extrapolate it and multiply it times whatever you want to multiply it by, but, you know, it's a short distance. It's not you don't really have a long time. So once you start hearing about Christ, you have that time, you know, you have that time to decide, you know, whether you're going to accept that gospel message or not. Okay? And then notice which side is Bethel on?
The right side as you go down
west.
Well,
it's on the west side, right? So if you're going to go through Jericho and go to the west side, what territory are you in?
Benjamin,
Ephraim, Manasseh, Joseph. Basically. You're basically in the territory of Joseph and right on the border of Judah. Okay? Notice what side is on the other side is Reuben. He's the firstborn, represents the flesh life. What is on the other side of the Dead Sea?
Judah
represents, you know, the Messiah, the spiritual life. And so you have this opportunity as you head down in your life, you decide, okay, well, you know, do you want to end up dead? Or do you want to go live a fleshly life? Or do you want to, you know, do you want to have a spiritual awakening and live a spiritual life? So you can see the very geography that God chose here. The very geography is a little picture lesson of salvation in and of itself. It's a little, you know, I personally believe it's a picture lesson of salvation, of saying, you know, each thing is supposed to represent something. And that's why I go back to Joshua, and as we go through it, I say these aren't just random, you know, this wasn't just randomly historical accounts that were chosen. They have God's Holy Spirit significance has chosen each and every thing that's happened here to teach us a little lesson that reverberates the message of salvation through Christ. So,
that distance is about 70 miles.
Hey, that's
from Galilee to the Dead Sea.
That's your threescore and ten.
There's your threescore and ten right there. If you want to make a one-to-one.
It might be 74, but just approximately 70 miles. And three and ten is correct.
Sure. So, you know, I found that pretty fascinating when I saw that. And I think, you know, it's something that we should think about, and we should recognize that, you know, we've all been baptized, you know, and made that decision, so to speak, and gone through that tough fortress of Jericho right on through to Bethel, to the house of God. We're already members and children of the house of God through our faith in Christ. But there's a lot of people who are on that river, and they're heading straight down towards the Dead Sea, and they're not stopping. You know, or they didn't even get the message in Galilee, and they're just over there in the Reuben side. They haven't even heard of Galilee, and they're just over there living the flesh life, living that firstborn life. And so, as Christians, you know, it's our duty to get people up to Galilee You know, that's our job. Our job is to tell them Galilee. In other words, tell them about Jesus' ministry and what he's there for. And then it becomes their decision. You know, once they start going on from there, it becomes their decision whether they're going to submerge in the Jordan, you know, die to themselves so they can be raised and resurrected to new and eternal life before they hit the Dead Sea, so to speak.
About 34% of the American people have not been in a church in 8 months. I read that this afternoon.
34%.
Yeah.
Does that mean 76% have? Or is that?
I'm talking 34% have not even been in a church.
Ever?
No, in 8 months.
But I mean, okay, so maybe they went to a funeral. But as far as to attend church with the purpose of going to church to get the message, 34% of our entire nation have not even been close to one. And I was really surprised because from McAllen to Brownsville, which is a very highly concentrated Hispanic Catholic group, it was like 37% in that area have not been to church. And I was really surprised.
I would say,
because there are hundreds of little churches along that river. You know, every little parish here that's got 50 or 100 members, and they're all scattered from, I mean, I don't know how far that is, 60 miles maybe. But
yeah. But I mean, it's a good statistic, and it's a good eye opener for all of us to remember that, you know, you don't have to go to Africa or China or Indonesia to witness Christ. I mean, there's people, maybe it's hard to get through to your family, but there's people, neighbors, friends, acquaintances that you meet, people that you just run across that need to hear the gospel.
I think San Francisco, Chicago, and New York City were somewhere around 47%.
Bigger cities,
the bigger the city, and there's more stuff to do, and so you don't bother to go to church.
Well, and there are certain cities that have
kind of
harbored people that are antithetical. You know, maybe they've heard of Galilee and they've gone to Babylon, and you know they're not having anything to do with it, and so there's pockets of resistance. I think San Francisco would be a prime example of one where, you know, they're going to harbor, you know, they're going to set up situations and
you could go into 60 or 70% in some areas real quick.
Sure, yeah, sure, for sure. So,
I thought you're talking about the 8 months between Easter and Christmas.
I was timing it that way too.
I know.
You know, they didn't mention it that way.
Yeah.
It just said that this, I don't know where.
Yeah.
I've forgotten what group did the tallies and ran the survey, but they were shocked because America is the Christian
nation.
Not anymore.
That's what they're saying.
We're the last one left of any size or note. There's some small African countries. There's some, you know, there's little pockets of small countries.
And don't forget South America. It has a more vibrant Christianity down there now than we do.
The population's so small though.
Yeah.
We're talking a major power. Europe, it's practically, it's a skeleton.
Yeah, it's down to 5 or 7% or something. That's church attendance.
So the fact that, I mean, I can't even fathom how there's still so much abundance and blessing and on so many of those European nations. But probably, Eastern Bloc Europe, it's spreading west. You know, the nightmare of Eastern Bloc, you know, Soviet Europe, you know, it's the mentality and the Islamic influence. It's coming into Germany and France, and you know, it's going west. And so, it's coming, and
it's crossed the channel into England also.
Oh yeah, sure. And so,
although there's a real revival taking place in England right now, that's where the whole Alpha Ministries come from. there's a going back to the beginning, and the Anglican Church over there is undergoing a kind of revitalization. I don't know how many members are there, but...
Well, you can just, you can do the math, because you've seen those, they're kind of alarmist videos, but, you know, some of them are, you can't argue with the statistical math. And you can just see the, like, the 5% churches that John was talking about right now, and then if you look at the birth rate.
Yeah, our birth rate's dropped to, and the 20-year-olds is probably only 5% of what it once was.
And so, in Europe right now, most... what we would consider Western nations, we call them part of Western civilization. Germany, Norway, France, whatever you want, you know, just pick your country. Most of them are about at a 1.3 or a 1.2 birth rate, meaning that per family there's about one child per family. And just statistical math on that proves out that that a country that has that birth rate cannot sustain itself beyond so many decades.
That's why all the Muslims are moving in, and they're the ones having the babies.
Yeah.
5, 10, 15 kids per family.
We're going to start exporting Mexicans to Europe.
Good. They won't let us down. They're the last bastion of Christianity. Really.
The only reason America has... We have 2.1, which is the bare minimum. You can sustain a population, a country, having a 2.1 birth rate. In other words, you know, a little bit more than average of two children per family. You can sustain a nation. That's the absolute bare minimum mark. But we only you only get that in America if you add the Latino population. So, you know, before... certain people have big opinions about, you know, immigration and the border and all that stuff, and we need to close our borders because of this and that. Well, that's real short-sighted thinking right there. Because if you want to close the borders and close off the only people who is actually, you know, propagating the nation, then you're just basically saying,
yeah,
I want to enjoy my retirement and forget about my grandchildren because they're not going to have a country to inherit. But when you say, I want this, I want that, I want the golf course, I want the pension, I want the, you know, I want my 1.2 children easy to take care of, I want my white picket fence, I want this, I want... when you say that, you're basically saying, well, I do not care about my grandchild. Forget about them and their children. Because... you're basically saying, I want to give them a country that is going to be destroyed in 30 years.
Well, in 15 or 20 years, the Hispanic families will be the majority of the people in the United States.
In Texas.
In Texas. And possibly in most of the states. But my granddaughter is attending something called the Hispanic Institute at UTEP. And they are training leaders with Hispanic names for the future at that,
yeah.
And,
at that institute, which is, you know...
And I would just say to that...
That's fine.
You know, some people say, oh, you know, this is bad. You know, if you're some closet Caucasian racist or like a semi-racist or something, you know. But look at the alternative. The alternative is... guys with AK-47s and turbans on their heads.
And no leadership.
You know, that's the alternative, so... come on, Latinos, you know, viva...
the Hispanic,
I guess,
Catholics,
whatever.
Are the only defense we have right now against Muslims. That's the truth.
Sure. So anyway, let's read this last scripture. It's just a four-verser, Matthew. This is the one about the baptism. So, reading in Matthew chapter 3. I don't know whose turn it is.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him."
All right. So that's just talking about the baptism, and we already covered it. But I just saw that picture in Joshua 16:1, and I think that's a really neat picture that shows the geography of how, you know, we have this opportunity to accept Christ, to be baptized, and to be, you know, cross over the fortress of Jericho, which opposes us, into the house of God. And a lot of people right now are lost in that journey. They're in Reuben. They're not even in the ballpark. Some people have, you know, they're up there and they heard about Galilee, but they're still making up their minds. And I think it's us, you know, our job as hopefully include myself in this and everyone here and saying mature Christians, experienced Christians, to help show them the way and be more bold in our witness and our evangelism. And the different opportunities that might arise for us to share the gospel with people. So we'll stop there and we'll pick it up.
Although one good thing about Reuben, he stood up for his brother and did not want to kill him. Refused to allow them to.
That was the shining.
That was his shining.
That was one shining moment of redemption for him, for sure.
My cousin, mother's nephew.
The one with cancer?
Yeah, he's having his procedure done the 7th. So just to say prayers.
What's his name again?
Jimmy Baldwin.
That's right, Jimmy Baldwin.
And I guess he's real painful because they have to go this way into the bladder and then scrape it all out and remove the cancer. So the first few urinations is very painful. So they kind of knock him out for a few days.
There's a man I know named Richard Macias who's having heart procedures, and he would like to be prayed for if we don't mind.
And I'd like to pray for little Scarlett Sue. Her mom's running up to the hospital about 5 times a day to feed her.
No.
So yeah, they want her to come home. So.
Can she get a room close to the baby? Would the hospital do that? They don't do that?
Not anymore.
I'm sorry, Richard? Yes, yes.
Richard Macias.
Jamie Baldwin. Right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the picture that you've painted for us of salvation. You've painted it in so many ways to tell it to us and reverberate it to us just in your scriptures and geography and the meanings of names and bold-faced directly spelled it out for us in black and white and red. And we pray that as we meditate on our own salvation and remember and recall it's important to us that we remember how we were before we came to that point, and that we can share with others in ways that will help lead them to making that decision for themselves. And we pray for some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray, Lord, for Jimmy Baldwin, that you'll just bless the medical team and help them guide their minds and their hands and give them all the insight to perform these procedures to the best of their abilities, and that he might be restored to health and wholeness, and the procedures might do their exact intended purpose in eradicating the cancer. We also pray that as you oversee that and help that to happen, we pray that it will be a spiritual awakening for different people, maybe the doctors, maybe him or his family, or just help them to be spiritually impacted by the healing. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Scarlett and the Connor family, and just pray that you'll help all the logistics of everything that's happening right now to just be able to, for them to all be able to manage it, and, so they can finally get to the point where it's a special time and not a medical concern time. And we just pray that you'll help them to transition over into that as soon as possible. We pray for Richard Macias and the procedures and his heart that is going to be taking place. We pray that likewise you'll bless the medical team, doctors and medical practitioners, nurses and whoever's involved, that they'll just do their utmost to guide the procedure in a way that will result with the desired outcome of restoration to full health and wholeness. And we pray that you'll bless him, and also as he undergoes that, that it will be a spiritual thing to him, where he'll recognize your hand in it, and he's spiritually uplifted. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and protection, and that you will bring us back to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
Take a cookie.
Well, thank you very much.